Testament portion of the Pew Bibles in front of you. The back portion. Start at the very beginning, Mark chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, this is how Mark begins his gospel. He begins this gospel of Jesus by quoting the prophets. And that's fitting, since Mark, being the shortest gospel, quotes the Old Testament almost 70 times in order to say that Jesus Christ is the one who is fulfilling the Old Testament hope for a Messiah. The Old Testament hope for a Savior of God's people who will come to bring justice, who will come to right all wrongs, who will come to reward all rights, and to restore and revive and renew everything. Mark does not waste time. He goes right to the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptizer, where we see a great transition, really, from the old covenant administration, that is, the sacrifices and the festivals and the temple and the altar, a transition from all of that to new covenant administration, preaching, baptism, communion. In a sense, this transition from old covenant to new covenant is like comparing, in terms of illumination and understanding, a candle to stadium lights. That is, all of a sudden, the lights have been turned on. Everything has been made bright. Jesus Christ is the full revelation of the Old Testament. In fact, He's so much light and so much revelation that just like stadium lights, He's able to shine afresh and anew on some of those Old Testament passages and bring full understanding of what they mean as well. He is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. In fact, it's so significant a change from Old Testament to New Testament that you might be tempted to think that we in some way hold to or teach a different religion, a different faith than Abraham. That's not the case. Jesus Christ is coming to save and sanctify, but not only the Jewish ethnic people, and not only the handful of Gentiles who will convert to Israel's religion. Rather, that's too small a job for him. Or maybe instead we could say, he's too great a savior for that. No, he's coming for the nations. And that's a huge message to Mark's audience, the Roman Empire. Mark knows if you don't have understanding of God's message from the Bible, he wouldn't have called it the Old Testament, from the Bible, then you will not appreciate as much of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is true today as well. You see, we have access to the Bible in unprecedented ways. We walk around carrying Bibles in our hands. We probably have multiple copies in our homes. It's never been like that in the history of the world. And yet at the very same time, in our great wealth and richness of the Word of God, we are probably some of the most biblically illiterate people. So much so that we've really, in many ways, gotten rid of the relevance of the Old Testament to our Christian faith. Well, not for Mark. Today, the Holy Spirit wants to open up this text of Scripture to show you that the gospel was the message of the prophets of the Old Testament, anticipating the arrival of Yahweh Himself to come, to rebuke, to redeem, to revive His own people. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that gospel message. I have 5 points, but I really have 4 points. We have to ask this question, what does Mark mean by the word gospel? But after we get through that, then we want to look at 4 points. And that is the gospel according to Isaiah, the gospel according to Malachi, the gospel according to John the Baptizer, and the gospel according to Mark. Well, with that, let's look first at what does Mark mean by the gospel? Note first what Mark doesn't mean. The gospel is not merely a book. Mark doesn't mean, here's my gospel, here's my published work for the life and times of Jesus. Nor is it simply a record. Although Matthew will say here is a record of the family of Jesus, that's not what Mark means when he uses the word gospel. Instead, what he means is a message or a proclamation. That's what gospel is. The Greek word is, for all those who care, euangelion. It means good news or good tidings or most literally good words. It was a word that was used often in the ancient Near Eastern world, the Old Testament world. It was used when there was a military victory, when one nation or group would have victory over another group. The victorious group would go out and spread the gospel, the good news about their victory. Isaiah uses a Hebrew word, bazar, or baser, often translated in the Greek as gospel. In fact, Isaiah, in the Greek translation, uses the word gospel more than any other Old Testament book. And by the time of the Greco-Roman era, that is, by the time here in Mark's day, by the time in the days of Jesus, this word gospel is not only associated with military victories, it's not only associated with royal pronouncements, but it is associated with pronouncements of divine blessings upon the empire through Caesar. That's the gospel. Let me give you just 2 quick references. In 9 BC, there is a calendar gospel inscription concerning Caesar Augustus on his birthday. Not the day he was born, but on one of his birthdays. This is the emperor who is in rule when Jesus was born. And here's one pronouncement. Providence, which has ordered... Actually, I'll read it the way that they would read it. You know, so there would be a herald who would come forward and he would say, hear ye, and the whole city would hear. And this is the gospel he would say. Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a Savior, both of us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, since the birthday of the God, Augustus, was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by reason of him, ... Isn't that amazing? That was the proclamation. That was the gospel. Did you notice they called Augustus God? Did you notice that it said that this was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by reason of him? The world was made, you know, for who? Caesar Augustus. 8 years later, in 1 BC, we would find another inscription. This is found, for those who want the reference, Decrees of League of the Greeks in Asia and of Sardinians, honoring Monogenes, concerning Gaius Julius Caesar, the day he became a man according to the Roman custom. And this is very short. That on the day when the city received the gospel, and when the decree was adopted on that day too, wreaths be worn, and sumptuous sacrifices offered to the gods. You see, this is a pronouncement of divine blessing upon the empire through the rule of Caesar. And so, Mark is particularly using this term, not only because Isaiah uses it back in the gospel according to Isaiah, but because of his Roman audience. Now, why do I say that? Mark uses the word gospel 8 times, compared to Matthew's 4 times, compared to Luke and John's 0 times. Do you know the word gospel never shows up in Luke or John? 8 times in Mark. Now, where else do we find the word gospel? Well, we find it 10 times in the book of Romans. Interesting, Roman audience. And we also find it 8 times each in Philippians and in 1 Corinthians. Again, both Roman audiences. This word, what I want to communicate to you is that this word is a politically charged word. Especially when you mix it with titles like Son of God, Messiah, or Christ. You see, think about this. Mark in his message is saying, as a herald standing before the Roman citizens, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus for the world that came by reason of him. How popular is that today? Christian groups gravitate towards bringing Jesus into politics. But often it's a way to defend their own political party or their own political platforms. I was just having a conversation yesterday with someone about this whole Ebola breakout and how some people are saying, you know why the Ebola is coming into the United States? It's a judgment upon this nation. And what's interesting about that is that, you know, you could have conservative Christians or liberal or progressive Christians saying the same thing, but if you ask them, oh really, what sins do you think God is judging? They're going to highlight the sins that they're always against and not the ones that they're actually committing. They love to use Jesus to support their own platforms. But not Mark. Mark is saying, this is the gospel, take it or leave it. He has no political platform to defend apart from the kingdom of God. And you know what happens because of those Christian groups, right? We're always embarrassed by that. And what that tends to lead us to is not really saying that Jesus had any political message. That he has nothing to offer to the political realms of our lives. Mark is making a theocratic proclamation. Do not miss this. He's making a proclamation of the King Jesus who's come into the world. But in this gospel, in this theocracy, God cares more about the spiritual significance, the kingdom that is ruling your hearts and minds, more than, but not divorced from, the kingdom that is ruling your whole life. You see, because Jesus comes with the spiritual power to affect all of creation, hearts are going to be changed and lives are going to be changed. That's what Mark means by the gospel. And with that then, why does he go to the prophets? Let's look first at the gospel according to Isaiah. If you'd like to open to Isaiah chapter 40, I'll reference a couple verses from there. It's important to understand what Isaiah himself is preaching in chapter 40. In Isaiah 1 through 39, and I know this congregation has heard many sermons on the gospel according to Isaiah. In chapters 1 to 39, Isaiah has been rebuking and telling of the judgment that's coming upon Israel for their rebellion against God. And then, and I don't even know if I'm making that clear enough, he's pounding them with the justice of God. It's as if he won't relent, he won't pull some of that pressure off. But then we get to Isaiah chapter 40 and we have a change, a message, a gospel message, a proclamation, if you will. And Isaiah opens up with these words. He's told to speak words of comfort to Jerusalem that include things like, your warfare has ended and your sins have been removed. You have received of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. You know what that means, that they received double? It means this. If you had a great debt and you couldn't pay it, and you would basically be willing to sell yourself into indentured servitude, you'd go to the edge of the highway where there was ways to post these kinds of things, maybe on a tree or something, and you would basically post your debt on the tree. And you would wait. Every day you'd go and look for it to be folded in half. Because what would happen is if someone came along and said, I'm willing to take that debt, they would fold it in half and stick it back in so that it was closed, in other words. They'd go in, they'd pay for it, and they would come to collect you. That's what the Lord is saying here. That's called doubling. The Lord has paid double. He has paid your debt, and now you are His servant. We see further in verses 3 and 4 that there is a voice who's calling out to clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Let there be no stumbling block, no distractions, no barriers. Let the whole highway basically submit to this Lord, this King who's coming in, who's the Lord Himself. We see that this, in 7, verse 7, that surely the people are grass. Interesting theme that was also found in Psalm 102. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of our God stands forever. We are people who are failing and fading, but God's word is sure and it stands forever. You're wondering where this is going. In verse 9 then, we see that we are to get up. Zion, the church, is to get up on the high mountain and proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of the gospel. And what is this good news? What is this good word? It is a shout. Here is your God. You see, the one who's coming through the wilderness, the one that's coming to Israel to end the war and to remove all iniquity, is the Lord Himself, who is to be revealed to Israel. They're waiting for their God to come. There's a promise here. Now, what's interesting is that he uses then the language of Exodus. You see, here are people that are about to be taken into captivity, as Isaiah's been warning them. What are we going to do? We're going to be taken into captivity. We'll all be lost. No. Moses isn't going to come and save you. The Lord Himself is going to come and save you. Look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. You remember the Exodus language? He comes with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. He comes with might, with His arm ruling for Him. But He's no ordinary warrior. He is a shepherd warrior. He doesn't come to just destroy. He's careful while fending off the enemies of the people of God. He is also rescuing these scattered sheep. In verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in his arm. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. A warrior that's so patient to lead little baby ewes. He's got time to lead little baby ewes. Little lambs. Is that the picture you have of this warrior who's mighty with a strong hand and an outstretched arm? Picking up and gathering sheep, making sure that they're safe. That's who this Lord is. Yahweh is a warrior shepherd, coming Himself to deliver and carry His people out of bondage. The people of God were to anticipate Yahweh to come on the scene to rescue them. And here is Mark preaching, teaching over 500 years later. Where is this Lord? Well, we turn then to Malachi chapter 3. This is really the first portion. Behold, I send my messenger. What he does is he blends two prophetic words, at least two. Some people say three. I'm going to go with two. Two prophetic words, one from Isaiah and then one from Malachi, the last of the last book of the Old Testament, not the last prophet of the Old Testament, because I'm saying that's John. Mark now quotes Malachi 3:1, and let me just go through this, and I'm going to start in Malachi 2:17 for the full context. Malachi 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied Him? That's hard to say. How have we wearied Him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or you say, where is the God of justice? You see, here are the people on the other side of the captivity. And they're saying, God promised that He was going to come and He was going to save us. He was going to restore all things. He was going to rescue us. Well, where is He? Because all the people who are doing evil, God obviously doesn't care about. He's just letting them do evil. Isn't God supposed to be about justice? Where's the oppressor and the tyrant and the injustices being taken out? And God says, you weary me with your words. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord, or Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord says, I'm going to send a messenger. He's going to prepare my way. He's going to clear the way, and I'm going to come. Interesting. I'm going to come, but also, He says, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, or the angel of the covenant in whom you delight, He's going to come. We know from previous studies who the angel of the covenant is. It's Jesus. He's also, he's saying, it's me and the messenger. They're one. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Here's a footnote. I don't like the word hosts. It doesn't communicate anything to us today. He's not the Lord of hosts. You know what he is? He's the Lord of armies. He's the Lord of armies. Can you see him saying this now? And you know that what's behind him is a multitude of soldiers? Again, politically charged statement. And you think at this point that the people would rally around this and say, yes, the prophet is telling us that God's going to come. And what does God say next? Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Israel, your words are so wearisome to me. Do you really want me to come? Do you really think that you can stand when I come? Injustices? Oppression? Who do you think you are? You're filled with sin. You're filled with injustices. You're supposed to be the holy people of God. You call me to account. I call you to account. You wear your unholiness as a garment. How do you expect to stand in the day that I come? But always, as the warrior shepherd, he gives these words of hope. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord's offerings, to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former days. You see, the Lord reveals that how will he make the nation of Israel able to stand before him when he comes? He will purge and cleanse and make his people holy again. He will scrub them clean. That's what they have to look forward to in the day of his coming. And I will draw near to you for justice. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who fear or swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earners in his wages, the widow, the orphan, those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me. You see, he's saying right there, these are really the things that you need to be cleaned up of. I'll clean you up, and then I will promote justice. As the day of the Lord's coming approaches, remember where justice begins. It begins in the house of the Lord. The real Israel, then, is made up of those who walk in repentance. And yet, how long has the day been approaching? 400 years. Between the time that Malachi preached this, maybe 350. And by the time that Mark is writing. So long. Well, let's turn then to the gospel according to John the Baptizer. And here we get into verses 4 and following. In this context of waiting, we see the beginning of the gospel fulfillment in Jesus. That's what Mark says here. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the beginning of the fulfillment. And John the Baptizer is the epitome of an Old Testament prophet. You notice that in verse 6 it says he's clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. You know why he's wearing this? You know what you're supposed to automatically take your mind to Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite. Who is said of him, he wore a garment of hair, probably camel's hair, with a belt of leather about his waist. Here is the Elijah of the Old Covenant, come to prepare the way of the Lord and to bring about the entrance of the day of the Lord. And what is he doing as the prophet of the Lord? Well, we see in verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea is going out to him. All the people of Jerusalem is going out to him. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Isn't that amazing? He's preaching a baptism. He's preaching an initiatory rite. Here is the voice crying in the wilderness, making preparations for the coming of Yahweh. Here is the fulfillment of Isaiah and Malachi. And what is his message? The kingdom of God is here and is coming. That's what at hand means. It means it's already here, but it's in a progressive coming state. It's expanding, it's growing. And if the kingdom of God is coming, then what do you people need to do? Repent. Repent. Repent is a traveling term. It means to literally to turn around, to go a different path. It's not, repent doesn't mean I feel sorry. I feel bad about what I've done. Repent means you're walking into a burning building. Stop, turn around, and flee the other way. By your sin, by your negligence, you are walking into destruction. The King of Justice is about to come. You've got to turn around before the King of Justice comes and executes justice. And what do we see? Cities running out to the wilderness. You know there's a wilderness in Indiana, in the state of Indiana. It's called the Charles C. Deem Wilderness Area. Maybe one or two of you have been there. Probably not the rest of us. What would take us out to the wilderness of Indiana? Maybe recreation. Maybe. This is not recreation. They don't go out to the wilderness because they're like, hey, this sounds fun. Let's go out and hear this guy preach. You know, the weird guy who wears camel hairs and eats bugs. You get kind of a fire and brimstone view of this John the Baptist. What's attractive to that? Why are people leaving the cities and going out to this man? It's because of his message. It's not because of him. It's because of the one he's talking about. He's preparing the way not for himself, but for the Lord. The king. People who are in their sin know that what they really desire is justice. They know they don't want it for themselves. But they know they want it for the rest of the world because this world is so burdensome. But do you hear there is something mixed with this justice? There's something else. It's for those who don't want justice for themselves. There is a way for forgiveness in this message. If it were just a message of justice, we would flee from it. But it's a message of forgiveness of sins that is associated with a baptism of repentance. And isn't it interesting that John is baptizing in the Jordan River? We don't have time to go into the allusions of this. But in essence, Think about that baptism in the Jordan River for the baptism unto Joshua, where a people are coming, a holy people coming to take possession of a holy kingdom. If the king is coming, come by a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that you may be a holy people and take possession of a holy kingdom that he's ushering in. John was preparing and clearing the way for Yahweh's coming. But again, he's preaching about another. He says, after me one is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water. Water. But he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And here is Isaiah 40 verse 10. Jesus comes with a strong hand and an outstretched arm to save, a mighty God who comes, a warrior shepherd. You know what John is saying, that when he says he's not worthy to, what's this translation say? Stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals, unloose his sandals, unlatch his shoes, whatever it is. It's, the idea is this, that in a household, there are multiple different servants, and there are ranks and degrees of servants. And the lowest servant is the one who washes the feet of those who come in to the house, the guests. And there's one servant lower than that. It's the one who takes off the shoes. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy to hold the position of the lowest servant who takes off the shoes of this one who's coming. Why? John knows that this one is the coming God. This one is Yahweh who promised to come. He's not simply preparing and clearing the way for the Messiah. He's clearing and preparing the way for the divine Messiah. And John considers all of the Old Testament promises concerning the pouring out of the Spirit of God in order to restore God's people to a new humanity, to give them hearts of flesh, hearts of law-keeping, to be enabled to walk in faith. Now, John is not caught up in himself. He is just a messenger preparing the way. John longs to be baptized with the baptism of the Spirit, just like everyone else. And that leads me to my concluding point. What are we supposed to take away from this? What does Mark want us to take away from all of this? These messages, these gospels of these Old Testament prophets. Well, just a few things and we'll be done. First, Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus is God, come in the flesh, come to redeem and revive His people. He is the promised God coming. When you read the Old Testament, do you read Jesus back into the Old Testament? It's easy on this side to say, oh yeah, this is Mark's saying, is that Jesus is God. But when you read about God in the Old Testament, do you see that's Jesus who's talking then? Declaring, I'm going to come, I'm about to come and save my people. We've got to see that Christ is there, present in the text, present with His people. Secondly, John the Baptizer's preaching included the transition from old covenant administration to new covenant administration. There's one way he says it. It's in John's gospel. He must increase, I must decrease. This doesn't mean that the Old Testament is irrelevant at all. What it does mean, in fact, it's actually the opposite. The Old Testament is not irrelevant, it's very relevant. It's the same gospel. We have more light, more grace, a greater scope, and all of that with the same message and the same faith. Let me say one thing about that. Forgiveness of sins is associated with going to the temple and making sacrifices. And what's John saying? Forgiveness of sins is associated with repenting, coming out to the wilderness, and being baptized. It's revolutionary. We don't have time to open that up either. We'll talk about it next week. The baptism of the Spirit, thirdly, the baptism of the Spirit would ensure the purging and purifying of the people of God, just like Isaiah said. Sorry, just like Malachi said, actually. You know, the religious leaders in the days of Jesus thought that they could stand the coming day of the Lord, that they were righteous enough. That was not the teaching of the Bible. Do you see the need in your life for the purging and purifying work of the Spirit of God? Do you really think that you could, in your own righteousness, stand in the day of His coming? You can't. And so flee to this Jesus, in whom all sinners can stand, and stand in the day of His judgment. And finally, the people of God are marked by radical repentance. Again, the religious leaders in Jesus' day wanted to impose more rules on the people. They wanted you to attain to greater righteousness. That's completely backwards from the Scripture. And what would that produce in people who reacted to legalism? They would promote lawlessness. Let's not walk by faith, let's walk in unbelief. It's really what they said. But Jesus is calling us, His disciples, to be committed to radical repentance. There's real meditation in here for you. Just like there was real meditation for those who went out into the wilderness. What is Jesus Christ pulling you away from? And what is He pulling you to? Mark tells us of the beginning of the gospel, and he prepares us for what to expect in this Jesus. Yahweh has come to lead His people out by way of new exodus, out of all the things that enslave us, out of life dominating sins and habits, and into a kingdom of grace and hope and peace. Mark tells us the beginning of the gospel, but he also tells us the ending too. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, it will be to usher true justice, true judgment. Will you respond then to John's call, to Mark's call, to believe and to walk in new obedience, for the kingdom of God is here, and it is coming. Amen. Let us pray.